Working our way through Romans, we are at Romans chapter 9, which, you know, I set my sights on a long time ago, because Romans 9, if you got me on Facebook, you notice that I found a sweet little quote about it this week. And so as I was doing some research for this morning's sermon, I came across this beauty by a guy named Keith Krell. In Romans 9, we encounter what may be the most difficult section in the entire Bible. This passage on predestination has been notoriously labeled a pastor's graveyard. Thank you very much, Mr. Krell. Here I am, out scouring the internet for someone, something to throw me a line, and this is what I find. Now, to be fair to my old friend, the Krellster, this is the introductory comment on what ended up being a great piece. But you know, how are we going to get into this? You'll see when we get there, it's not all that easy. So I spent a lot of this week like Mr. Bean on the diving board, if you remember that scene, kind of just not sure how I'm going to get into this one, because there's no doubt this passage is difficult to deal with, because it deals with a doctrine of the Christian faith which is taught over and over. And while it's easy to understand in the sense that what's being said is saying what it's saying, and you can understand it, it's not all that easy to accept. And that's for a couple of reasons. One is that we in this setting, for the most part, come at it from kind of a Western perspective, a Western worldview, so we look through a lens which is often, you know, quite focused on the individual and my rights, my belief, my power. Whereas if you approached it even from a different perspective, maybe a more of an Eastern worldview, it might be a little different, where God is viewed a little differently, where the self is viewed a little differently. But for most of us, we come at it with a sense that we are the master of our universe, and it takes some undoing to see how God's role is at work in that. But this doctrine is called election or predestination. And one of the reasons it's difficult to handle is because it really just teaches that some come to faith because God has chosen them, and some people are not chosen by God to be saved. And you can see why that's incredibly difficult to grapple with. And it's impossible to not notice in the Bible. Some of the most powerful verses we come across, we may not want to see it in there, but it's not hidden very deeply. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see, "For he," God, "chose us," the saved, "in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." The book of 1 Peter. Peter basically writes, "Hi, my name is Peter, you know, I'm an apostle, and I'm writing this letter to God's elect." It's those who have been elected. In Romans chapter 8, we went over it last week. We didn't park on it, but you may have noticed, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son." Now we start throwing the word predestined out there, red flags go up everywhere, right? I mean, how could God predestined? How is that fair? How could God choose someone and not choose another? How can he make that decision? And beyond that, then, what does that mean for me? Is my destiny set? Do I have no choice, no free will? Am I just a robot who lives life and everything's already been decided for me? And so really, this is pointless, this whole exercise of pursuing God or not, preaching the gospel or not? And they're fair questions, but we got to understand there's a way to approach these, and that is with faith and not accusation. Honestly, if we want God to speak to us and give us understanding, the posture of our heart should not be one where we look at God and say, you know, this is awful, this is unfair, you better explain yourself, God. If we come with that kind of an attitude, don't expect God to be all that gracious in explaining it necessarily, because part of what makes this difficult is that, yeah, we come at it from a worldview where the individual is so highly prized. Another is that if you look through the scriptures, there is clearly some human responsibility in what we're called to. I mean, there is free will of humans, and we have freedom to submit to God or not. That is taught in the Bible. We have responsibility to make a choice, and so how do those fit together? Well, quite frankly, they're like puzzle pieces that don't fit all that nicely together, okay? And as you can see, I'm not great at computer graphics. I thought it would be helpful if I could make these three-dimensional and rotating, it would be different, because they just don't fit together as puzzle pieces. Now imagine we're looking up at heaven, at the spiritual realm, at God's ways, from our perspective, and we look and we see these puzzle pieces that don't fit well together. If we were elevated to his perspective, all of a sudden these things which look, that's two-dimensional, right? That's not one. That's two. So we're looking there, but if we were up at God's perspective, we would see it entirely differently, and maybe they fit together, well, not maybe, they fit together perfectly in God's view and perspective, but we don't have that. And so when we come across passages in the Bible like this that just don't fit together so nicely, there's some tips and ways to study and approach these scriptures. So here's a couple of them. First off, let it speak for itself. We got to let the Bible speak for itself on these things. We don't say, well, I don't understand that. I don't really like that one. That one doesn't really matter. That one I'm not such a fan of. Let's call that cultural and say it's no longer relevant. We can't look at topics and just say, well, I'm going to fudge the interpretation of that because I'm not such a huge fan. If the Bible says forgive as you've been forgiven, then it's forgive as you've been forgiven. Not forgive as you've been forgiven, but in my circumstance, situation, maybe not. If God says avoid sin, avoid evil, flee from immorality, then it's not flee from immorality unless it feels really good. It's flee, it's run from it, get away from it. And so this means in something like this, it's not trying to figure out election, predestination, God's choices through the lens of free will or vice versa. We don't try and take one aspect of what we know of God and through that it understand another, because it will be distorted as we try and do that. So there is a challenge in having things which are in tension with one another, but they have to be looked at in the way that they are, because there are mysteries, and that's the second one. Let there be mysteries. There have to be able to be mysteries in this. And that's not to say you come up against something that's hard to understand and, well, I'm done trying to figure it out. I'm not going to pursue it. Pursue it. Study God. Ask for insight. And the more you come to know it, the more you'll understand the greatness of God. He'll give you a insight that grows, and the impact of God's word on your life will be great at comforting you, guiding you, but there will always be some element of mystery, and there has to be if God is worthy of worshiping. Because our minds could not contain all the data that there is to know about God, and even if they could, we can't comprehend it. And in reality, if God could fit inside your mind and be explained and fully comprehended and reasoned, then he would be smaller than you, cease to be God, and not at all be worthy of your worship. Albert Einstein's wife was once asked, you know, do you understand the theory of relativity? And she replied immediately, no, but I know Albert, and he can be trusted. And it's a beautiful picture of, you know what, you can trust God without necessarily having full understanding of him and his ways and his understanding. And lastly, like I mentioned, we've got to approach with humility, not an arrogance. Not an arrogance that says, I don't like how God has done this. God, make it clear to me, because you've really seemed to make a mistake on this one. We approach, if we want God's help, we got to approach with faith. And so, God, I pray as we crack into this one that you give us understanding as based on our curiosity, our desire to know you, but not out of an arrogance that we would think we have a right to inform you on how you should have acted in history or in the future. God, may your sovereignty, as it's intended to, give us comfort more than it does confusion, and may your purposes in election and predestination, even if we don't, when we come up short of fully understanding it, may your grace catch us and give us faith to trust in you in the midst of that. Amen. So Romans chapter 9, if you've got a Bible, you'll want to crack it open. We are getting right into it. It starts pretty easy. The first couple of verses starts like this. Paul is talking about his anguish over Israel. He says in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. In other words, he's getting into it, and he's saying, you know what, I tell you the truth, there's no word of a lie, I'm not exaggerating, I've prayed, I've checked with God, my heart is not mismotivated in this, I am broken. My stomach is in knots. Ethnically, I've come from the Jewish faith, and yet my brothers and sisters in that heritage have not all come with me. And I have anguish that they have rejected Jesus, and it pains me so much that if it were, I could wish that I'd be cut off from Christ for their sake. That is the type of agony I have as I look at those who are not saved by faith in Christ. And it causes him such pain because of all that God had done for the Jewish people. He carries on. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory. Theirs the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. God has treated the Jewish people, his chosen people. They have the distinct privilege of knowing the glory of God through their history. God gave them covenants, gave them law, gave them the temple, the sacrificial system, so they could worship. Christ the Messiah, the one and only Savior for the Jews and beyond that, the whole world, came through an ancestry of the Jewish people, and yet with all that God has done, all that God has revealed to the Jewish people, his chosen people, on this most critical point, Jesus, the Son of God, they've chosen to reject him. And that pains Paul deeply. And although many of the Jewish people were happy to buy into the idea and accept that they were a chosen nation, that God, for reasons we don't fully know, called them out as a chosen nation. They were to be holy and set apart from the rest of the world for the purpose of revealing God's glory. We don't know exactly why God chose them specifically, but yet they were missing out, though they believe that on a corporate sense, they were missing out on the individual sense that God calls individuals to faith and to salvation. And that salvation then happens through faith and not through ethnic heritage or family background or anything like that. And Paul wanted his readers to know, because many of the Jews had not believed in God's plan for salvation through Christ, that God's word had not failed. Because there were so many promises that Israel would be saved. And he wants them to know, you know what, Israel is not every Israelite by blood. It is everyone who believes and has faith like Abraham had faith in God. God's word hasn't failed. He carries on in verse 6 and says, it's not as though God's word has failed. For not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all those who are ethnically Israelites are Israel, as in Israel who would receive the promises of God that come through faith. On the contrary, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. We don't need to dig up the whole story. If you're not familiar with it, that's okay. The simple idea was this, is that Abraham had faith, and his faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. That was our study in Romans chapter 4. And that those who are the true children of Abraham, the children of the promise, who will inherit the promises that God made to Israel, are those not who are connected through a DNA connection to Abraham, but those who believe through faith. Because the way of Christ opened the way of salvation to all people, regardless of background, family, heritage, it didn't matter. All those who hear of the gospel are invited to come near to God through faith in the Son of God. So far, maybe not all that difficult. We understand where Paul's coming from. He's got this agony that not all of Israel has trusted in Christ. Some will enjoy eternal life while others are destined for eternal separation from God in hell. And that's not sitting well with him because he loves his people, his brothers and sisters. And he knows that not everyone is ushered into eternity in the kingdom of God in heaven. And he knows that no one will be ushered in based on the color of their skin or the family they were born into, but that's based on whether or not an individual comes to saving faith in Christ. But just how does that end up happening? I mean, how does it end up that some are saved? Who decides that? Is that God who decides that? Is it us who decide that in our free will? Is it a little bit of both? These are the puzzle pieces. Is it 100% God and we've got nothing to do with it? Is it 100% us and God has relinquished all ability for the decision to us? Is it 50-50, 60-40? What is it? Well, the Bible is clear. There is human responsibility. We are free to exercise our own will. But what we find as we started this passage, this study in Romans, in Romans 1, is that we consistently, every single person from the beginning of time, has consistently, with that free will, chosen sin. Chosen to suppress the knowledge of God, chosen to exchange the truth of God for a lie. When we got to Romans chapter 3:23, we find out that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is a collective thing that the human race has freedom of choice, but with that freedom has plunged themselves into evil. And so that is taught, that's there, that we have that freedom, and yet there's this doctrine of election and predestination and that God has a role in it. So Paul's going to go on and explain. Now, he's not going to explain it in such a way as to make the puzzle pieces fit nicely together, but he's going to explain that there is a reality about how God works in the world, and we need to know about it. And so in verse 10 is where he begins with another story from the Old Testament to build on this presentation. It says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. How were children conceived at the same time? Two children? They're twins, yeah, so they're conceived at the same time. But before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This story is picked from the Old Testament for a couple of reasons. It reveals a couple of things. First off, God makes decisions before people are born. I mean, it's very clear in this one. Before they were born, God revealed to the mother that the older would serve the younger, which was not a part of that cultural system. The firstborn, even if it was twins and you're only firstborn by 30 seconds, you got a larger portion of the rights, the inheritance. You had certain privileges, but also benefits, and there was a position of honor in being the firstborn. And yet God had decided that in this case, the reversal would be true. And it was communicated to Rebecca and her husband Isaac that when these twins are born, Jacob and Esau, that the older will serve the younger. And that eventually it would be through Jacob's line that Jesus would come. And we do look at those words and think, wow, that sounds really harsh. And there is something to be understood culturally, that the expression of the communication in that the culture would use absolutes and extremes. And so love and hate isn't so much about the emotion, the emotive feeling of love and hate, but to emphasize without any question that God had made a decision about one. And also you see where that scripture is taken from. It's not from the story, it's from a later prophecy that really speaks of the lineages that come from them. So it's not all about Jacob and Esau being loved and hated, but Jacob, the Israelites and his descendants, and Esau, the Edomites, who actually both received God's blessing in a number of ways and down through time. But there was something that God had done where he had chosen Jacob, who was the younger, but for a particular purpose. And if you follow Jacob's life, you find it's not because he was going to be a great guy. It's not because they were born and as toddlers he was potty trained first, or as teenagers he was more obedient to his parents. He was a slippery little scoundrel. He ripped off his brother. He lied to his father. He wasn't worthy of that, but we were told the decision was made before they were born. And for what reason? Well, it says in verse 11 that God had a purpose, in election, in his decision. And we can't overlook this. God has purposes in what he does. Do all those purposes make sense when we see them unfold? Not really. And that's because we don't sit in sovereignty and with infinite wisdom over all the universe. And if that little adorable kid from Jerry Maguire is right, only human head weighs 8 pounds, then if you take the skin and the bones out of there, like what are we left with? This puny little mind, which may object to what God is doing in that we don't understand or are able to reason it completely. And yet, at the same time, we can't even begin to comprehend what it is we're arguing about and objecting to. But we might be inclined to argue, and certainly as I begin wrestling with this, verse 14 resonates with me. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Because that sure sounds like it. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So when it comes to this doctrine of God's election, something that is so important to remember is that what's on the table, what we're dealing with is mercy and compassion, not justice. Because it starts out, is God unjust? Well, let's consider that. Let's presume, and each makes their own determination about what they believe about the Word of God and if it's infallible and perfect and exactly true. But I believe, and as a church, we believe that the Word of God is true. And so when we work through Romans, we come up against 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So 100% of people have sinned. Come up to 6:23, Romans 6:23. And the wages of sin is death, we realize, well, if 100% of people are guilty, then what would justice mean? 100% of people receiving what was due to them, which is the wages of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. That's justice. 100% of people getting 100% of what they deserve. Now, what happens if 50% get what they deserve and 50% are pardoned and set free? Is that unjust? Well, not exactly, because those who receive the penalty get exactly what it is they deserve. Those who are pardoned received mercy. It's not that justice has failed. What changes is the prevailing presence of mercy into the picture. And I heard it expressed in a story. Imagine a guy guilty of a crime, knows he's committed it, there's no doubt about it. He's in prison and he calls a press conference because he wants to tell the world that his incarceration is not fair, that it's the governor's fault. Well, people are interested. How are you gonna defend that. I mean, everybody knows you're caught red-handed. You were guaranteed to be guilty. Well, I know I'm guilty, but it's the governor's fault. So they get an interview in the press conference, and they ask, why is it the governor's fault? Because the governor didn't give me a pardon. If the governor pardoned me, I'd be out on the street right now. But since he didn't give me a pardon, I'm in prison. Therefore, it's the governor's fault that I am in prison, not mine. Are you swayed by that logic? Or would you instead say, no, you are in prison because of the crime you committed for which you are guilty? It's true that if the governor had chosen to exercise mercy and given you a pardon, that you could be out on the street, but you cannot say you are in prison because the governor didn't pardon you. You are in prison because of your crime. Because you killed someone, you extorted, you robbed, you did something, you were found guilty, you broke the law. That's why you're in prison. The argument here against God's justice is not sound. What it is being revealed here is that he has mercy, and God distributes his mercy as he sees fit. And does he have the right to do so? According to his eternal purposes, according to election, as he's made decisions. Well, the scriptures would say that he does. And if there's any lack of clarity as to God's clear role in distributing mercy as he sees fit, not according to what humans do, he carries on to verse 16 to drive the point home even further. In verse 16, it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. Oh, come on. Got to explain this? That God hardens whom he wants to harden? Well, again, finding the context of the story that's being used in his example is helpful in understanding what's being written. So the story of Pharaoh and the Exodus with Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues, that's all what's being brought up here, and it's saying that God hardens those who he wants to harden. When we see that story in its context, there are 10 plagues in which Moses says to Pharaoh, you know, God says, let his people go, and Pharaoh says no, and then God sends a plague and devastates the land, and then he says, okay, I'll let them go, and then he says, no, actually, no, everybody stays a slave, and then Moses comes back and says, well, you know, let God's people go, and he says, no, I'm not going to. God sends another plague. That goes on and on and on until after 6 plagues, and each time it says that Pharaoh had hardened his heart towards God. Pharaoh had hardened his heart towards God. Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God. After the 6th plague out of 10, we start to see the language change, and it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God hardening the heart of Pharaoh was God letting run its course what was already there. And to understand this is to know that God is incapable of making an unjust act. He doesn't create sin. He doesn't harden someone and then punish them for what they had no choice but to do. And there's a difference between an active hardening of the heart and a passive hardening of the heart. And what we see here is that Pharaoh was a man who was already wicked, who despised the Lord. He hated the Lord. He hated God's people. The Israelites, God's chosen people, were in slavery, treated like animals, beaten. He likely would have delighted to do even more evil than he was doing. What was stopping him? God's sovereign hand, because God is still in control, even of people's evil. He doesn't choose it for them, but he is able to limit it and restrain it. What God does when the time came to harden Pharaoh's heart was took the restraints off. And he let Pharaoh's heart go where it was already going. It accelerated the process of Pharaoh plunging himself into a state of rebellion against God from which he would never return. God didn't create evil in the heart of Pharaoh. That was already there. God turned him over to his own evil desires, and in doing so, passively was hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so God's not really able to be accused of injustice in this. But if we're looking for something to pick on God about and accuse him for, it would be that he has selective mercy, that he is merciful in a very selective way. And the explanation for that is, well, not really any. I mean, he seems fine with that. He seems fine with being accused of being selectively merciful, because he reveals all through Scripture that this is how he is, that also through Scripture we see he's loving, he's kind, he's gracious and compassionate, but that he's also just and wise and infinitely powerful, all-knowing, and that his distribution of mercy is what it is, revealed through election, but it flows out of his character, which is immutable and unchanging. It is perfect. Now, of course, the question arises in verse 19, which is basically the same as what comes up in my heart, likely what some of you are thinking as well. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? I mean, if God is great and sovereign, who's going to resist when he has made choices for us? It's a great question. And Paul has been preaching this message. God's revealed this wisdom to him. He knows the readers are going to say, well, how is God going to hold us accountable and punish us for our sins at the end of all this? I mean, I can't thwart God's plans. I believe God is more powerful than me. So why would God judge us if we have no choice? This, to me, is the perfect opening for Paul. A perfect break in the text for him to begin to explain how free will and predestination work together. Right? To unpack the mystery of how people have free will, and with that free will, all sin, and yet in God's mercy, he decides to predestine and save some to salvation, to call them out of our sin. He could explain how God doesn't author sin for, you know, in people and then punish them, but he does let sinful people make their own choices and acts with justice, but then sometimes mercifully pardons others, so that those who are in hell are there because of the sin they choose, and those who spend eternity in heaven can only say they are there because of the mercy of God, not because of themselves. This is the perfect opening to explain the meaning of all this and ease the tension. Let's take a look, see at what he says to help us. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Instead of giving a gentle or robust explanation, he says, this is who God is. Who are you to challenge it? It's just as absurd to think that a pot would start speaking back and talking smack towards a potter to say, why did you make me this way? Let me challenge your methods there. As to think that we are wiser or more just or more knowing than God to instruct him on how he should act. Now, does this doctrine of election seem really hard to figure out? Absolutely. Do we have to understand it or in order to know God and to know that he can be trusted? We don't. Because God makes his determinations and he does so with love and grace and fairness and wisdom and justice intact. And so God's sovereignty in election is displayed as a reflection of his character. That is all remaining true. His character is there. But at the same time as his character is an outworking of his sovereignty, his authority is worked out in his sovereign control of what happens. He has authority, which is complete. He's the creator and sustainer of the world. And so he has a good character and he has good authority. Even when we don't understand all of what he's doing, we can know him in the midst of it. Now, Paul goes on to write a little bit more here, and I know you're starting to get hungry. The potluck's coming, and you're thinking, we're only halfway through this. We're not going to go through all the prophecies that are at the end of this book. They continue. They're valuable, certainly. They continue to build on these arguments, but this next one is not all that easy, so I thought, why don't we spend the time on it together? Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? What if God does it? What, I mean, almost, what is it to you? What if God decides to show patience before showing his power in judging the wicked for their sin? What if he chooses to show patience to some and then in glorious mercy forgive their sin and give them eternal life? What if he does? And God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked, but it does, in a sense, glorify his perfection and his holiness and his power and his justice when sin is dealt with. And then when some are granted forgiveness, that highlights his mercy, his compassion, his grace, his gentleness. God is glorified in all things. Now, when we look at this, we come across the word in the English translation, prepared, which is the same in verse 22 and 23, but was different Greek words, and so it's really a key difference. When we look in verse 22 at the objects which were prepared for destruction, that linguistic experts, you'll love this, it's a passive participle with no subject. The preparation for destruction is those a passive participle with no clear subject. In 9:23, that prepared is referring to the objects of mercy, and it has the active participle that God is the subject in. So it's God in 23 who is clearly the one who spoke of as preparing the ones for mercy, whereas in 9:22, speaking of those prepared for destruction, Paul is very clear to make sure that God is not said to be the one who prepared them for destruction. And even the timeline of it is highlighted. And you can see it, they did bring that in the English, because in 22 it says there were objects of wrath prepared for destruction. In 23, there are objects of mercy whom he prepared in advance for his glory. The preparation in advance was a prefix for before, suggesting that before time, we came and started this with Ephesians chapter 1, that before the creation of the world, God predestined us, that before, a long time ago, those who are chosen to receive the mercy of God have been chosen for that. The preparation of objects for wrath is spoken of more in the sense of like Pharaoh. That preparation, it happens during this life as the result of a choice that a person makes, of the series of choices that a person makes. And so God, it was patient with Pharaoh, giving him opportunities to repent, opportunities to turn from his greater evil, but finally gave him over to himself. And in that way, people are prepared for destruction during this lifetime based on their actions, as opposed to the ones which God prepared, chose in eternity past by God's election. The point of these is to say that those who are objects of mercy have only God to thank, and those who are objects of wrath have only themselves to blame. C.S. Lewis, who's the author of the Narnia series, an incredible thinker, he once said, in the end, there's only two kind of people in this universe, those who will say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. And God's choices in all of this, man, they are not clear to us necessarily, but that is not meant to cause us confusion or stress or frustration. It's been said these truths are not meant to be a puzzle for the mind, but a pillow to the soul. Because as creator, he is sovereign in power, and he makes decisions about what pots will be used for special purposes and which ones for common use, how he will be glorified. And there's our decisions which, quite frankly, I want no part in, because I am so grossly underqualified. And the good news in this is that although God operates in ways we don't understand, God can be known in his sovereignty and in his almighty power and in his infinite wisdom, and we can trust that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him. That's what we studied last week. That in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. And we see in all sorts of situations in life that people intend to do evil, and yet God is aware of it. God is remaining in sovereign control. He's not surprised. He's not stumped about what to do about it. But he brings things together, even the evil chosen by man, to bring about his great and eternal purposes, the purposes he has in election. Joseph in the Old Testament was a great example of that, where his brothers beat him up and sold him into slavery, but later he was placed in the Egyptian government, rose through the ranks, and God gave him wisdom to spare many, including his own family, the brothers who sold him into slavery, from dying in famine. And what was written there is that what men meant for evil, God meant for good. The case of Judas selling out Jesus, betraying him, the disciple who betrayed him and turned him into the authorities, God worked that into the plan of salvation. The most wretched and horrifying act in all of history, the innocent Lamb of God being crucified. God took that evil intended by man and made it the way in which all who draw near through faith would be saved. I mean, God is constantly at work in turning what is devastating and what is even evil into what is good for those who love him and according to his purposes. It's tragedies, so often, which are horrendous, but which lead people eventually to Christ. It is being enslaved in addiction, which for so many leads them to a dependence on God. It is poverty, which leads so many to find their contentment in Jesus. And God is able to do all this stuff because of his sovereign power, because he has infinite knowledge, because nothing is out of his control. And as mentally as it is exhausting as it is to try and figure out how these things fit together, it is really quite comforting for the heart to know that God really is in control. And we find comfort in God's words. The last 3 weeks, Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your salvation is secure. The promises that are in Scripture only are good if God is sovereign and in control and can bring them about. One of the famous verses people have hung their hat on in times of tragedy for generations is Jeremiah 29:11. God says to the people, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And in the context, we see that that's as a result of a time of God's discipline and yet his care. And so it's not like just a plan that you're going to prosper, everything's going to be good. It's that God does have plans for them in the midst of suffering. And so many in the midst of pain and suffering have hung their hat on this verse, have found comfort for their soul in it. It's only good if God is really sovereign and actually has plans and can actually carry them out. Because if God says, hey, I've got plans for you, but I gave my power to people. They can make their own decisions. And so I've got plans for you, a hope for you, a future. Unfortunately, I'll just let you know a million and one things could go wrong between now and then. You could turn against me. Someone could surprise us both and just kill you, and I wouldn't be able to deliver. You know, I've got plans for you, but you know what they say about best laid plans, right? So I'm hoping, here's hoping that they work out. That's no comfort if God is reduced to being without power. The sovereignty of God is what makes it so that we can have comfort in the midst of the life's greatest tragedies and blessings. And we can trust that God does know everything, that he doesn't author evil, but that he's given mankind free will. And he's not rendered powerless when we see and experience evil in this world. He is working in all things for the good of those who love him. And he will work and continue to work out of his goodness, out of his unchangeable, infallible character and his ultimate authority. And some have said that this will lead people to a pride and a boastfulness, that I, as a Christian, as a believer, I'm a chosen one. This should drive anyone who comes to faith in Christ to their knees in gratitude, because we're sinful from birth, and yet God decides to show mercy, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And Charles Spurgeon he's called the Prince of Preachers by many. I think he found comfort in this, not by thinking and challenging the idea, why are not all saved, but instead by looking at his own heart and saying, how are any saved, especially me? And he came up with this explanation of this difficult doctrine, hard to understand. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should not have chosen him. I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would have never chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with a special love. So I'm forced to accept that doctrine. And we don't know and understand the intricacies of how God is at work. What is my role in salvation? What's my role in the salvation of others? I will obey when I'm told to preach, not because I know who will and won't be saved, but because God does, and because he's good. I can know God, and I can know that he's trustworthy, like Einstein's wife. He didn't understand the theory of relativity, but trusted the one who did. We don't understand all the ways of God. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are higher than the earth. But we can still know him and be known by him. We can trust him, love him, praise him, and worship him, not because he makes all things clear to us, but because he's sovereign, because he is powerful, because he is loving. He works in mysterious ways, and his ways are good. And will the judge of all the earth not do what is right? He will. He is good, and he is worthy of our worship. And I invite you to stand together, and we'll worship. And so why don't we stand? And today, if you wonder, am I one of the elect? Am I chosen? Perhaps a better question to ask is, have I believed in Christ and accepted forgiveness for my sins as I've been called to? And if that is true, then you can rejoice and you can rest in the mercy that God has poured out to you. And if that faith is something that you haven't expressed through prayer, then we do have Steph up in the back corner. So it's up in that back corner where she's been the last couple of weeks. And so you can go there. We've got a couple of songs to sing. If you want to pray to ask God to forgive your sins, that you might have salvation and experience the wave of God's mercy, then go and be prayed for. If you have anything else that you want to pray for, she is there and wants to pray with you. God, we lift you up. Not because you've made everything clear to us, but because you are far greater than we could ever understand. And we can only stand in awe of you as we begin to be exposed to the wonders and the expanses of your majesty. We humble ourselves as those who have received your mercy, and not understanding why some do not, we are faithful. We will be faithful to pray and love and proclaim the gospel, because we do not know your plans, but we know that they are good and that you are good. Be glorified in us, and may this doctrine of your providence throughout all history be one that gives comfort to our souls more than it gives confusion to our minds.